Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. We're going to read most of the second half of this chapter this morning, beginning with verse 19. This rather lengthy part of Paul's letter gives us a wonderful glimpse at the power of God in the gospel to transform the lives of ordinary people, people like you and me. If you've been here for parts of this study, you know that Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. It was written by the Holy Spirit to our hearts to help us understand our salvation in all three tenses. The Bible says that when we are saved in the past tense, in other words, there was a time in our past when we realized the dire need that we have for a Savior, because we see the reality of who we are apart from Jesus. We are sinners who have offended God in thought and in practice. We have departed from His holiness again and again, and there is no hope for us to make ourselves right with our holy God. And so what has God done? God has stepped into this earth of ours. He's left the glory of heaven. And in the person of Jesus, He has lived out a holy life that you and I could never live. And then He went to the cross with that beautiful, pure, holy life, the kind of life God created mankind to live. Jesus actually lived it. And that pure life was sacrificed on Calvary's cross. His blood was shed. The scripture says there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. But through the shedding of Christ's blood, for any sinner who will turn to Him in repentance and trust in Him, there is remission of sin. Amen? In Christ, we are saved from sin's penalty. We are saved from the destiny that we're born into of hell. And in Christ, we are given the assurance of heaven. That's salvation in the past tense. Salvation in the future tense is what? That there is a day certain when we'll realize that we really are just kind of passing through this life. The Bible says we Christians are strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our home. We have a heavenly home that is being prepared for us. Are you glad for this? You think about this often. It's normal for the believer to be homesick in the sense that we're longing for our heavenly home where we will see Jesus as He is and we'll be like Him. That's salvation in the future tense. And Paul has said to the Philippians early on in his letter, He who began that good work in you, you who are saved people, trusting in the sufficiency of Christ, God will most certainly perfect that work, complete that work on the day of Christ Jesus. Guarantee it. Bank on it. But lately in this study, we've been focusing on salvation in the present tense. What is that about? Well, it's simply that God, who saves us through the work of Christ, indwells us with His Spirit, and He begins a work of radically transforming us into people who look a lot like Jesus. And that work, that sanctifying work of God, that setting us apart to be like Christ, to be God's holy people, a people who are truly His image bearers in this world, is a work that is ongoing in your life day by day. God loves you so much that He relentlessly continues this sanctifying, purifying work of making you more like Jesus. So that when we sing a song as we just did, may the mind of Christ be mine, you know, form that in me, we can sing it knowing that God is actually going to do this. And we can sing it in a celebratory sense because we can see evidence among us that God is doing this. Now, that's quite a long windup for where we're going. But I'm doing this because I want to caution you a little bit that I don't think you're going to hear a sermon so much today. So if you've come for that, we can do refunds or something like that. But the thing of it is we're going to look at a pretty big chunk of Scripture, and we're just going to see the examples of real people in the first century in whom this sanctifying work of God is being done. God changing sinners, saved by grace, to be more like Jesus. And my heart, what I've been praying toward all along as I've considered this passage, is that a couple of things would happen. One, we would be grateful as we see evidence of this same kind of work happening among us. This ought to encourage us to see through the lives of people like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, you know what? God's doing that kind of work among us too. And we want to praise him for that and give him glory for that. But there's also a sense in which we will see their examples and think, you know, I'd kind of like to be like them when I grow up. And we're going to be challenged a little bit to consider what might it mean to cooperate with this sanctifying work that God desires to do in all of his kids. So let's just look at this together. Verse 19 of Philippians 2. And like I said, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. And we don't normally look at this much scripture, but we did this in the first service, so there were no injuries, okay? It's a survivable thing. All right. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, but all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." And friends, very frankly, this is a portion of Scripture that some of us might come to in our private reading time. Do you have a private reading time? I commend that to you strongly. But in our private reading times, we might come to a portion of Scripture like this and be inclined to kind of, you ever kind of fast forward through the Bible? I mean, where's the really good parts that Paul has already said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, right? And we know, if we know Philippians at all, we know that at some point he's going to say, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And these are some of our favorite passages because they encourage us so much, and they're so... they give such a boost to our hearts when we hear that kind of praise from Paul toward God. And then we get to a section like this, a very lengthy section, and very frankly, it's just sort of a travel log. I mean, this is like the inside baseball of Epaphroditus is going to go here, and maybe Timothy will go there as well, and Paul can't, and here's why we're planning all of this stuff. And a thinking person has to say, well, why in the world is this in my Bible? I mean, why is this here? What is God, the Holy Spirit, saying to me that the minutiae, if you will, of these travel plans would be sacred Scripture that the Holy Spirit would want applied to my heart and to your heart? There's something going on here that we're meant to see and to understand. And among those some things going on, is we are seeing examples of what Paul has described as the sanctifying work of God in the lives of believers. He has already said to these dear Philippians in verse 12 of this chapter, he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And remember, we wrestled with that. In fact, we've spent a couple of weeks on it in some ways, and allowing the Lord to teach us that we don't work to be saved in that kind of past tense sense, that we do a work to somehow merit not going to hell, to somehow earn heaven. That's not what this is talking about at all. What this is talking about is that present tense of salvation, the work that God does to clean us up and make us more like Jesus. And it's a work that involves God doing what? He's changing our will, and he's changing our doing, and it's a work that you and I are to cooperate with. We're not passive in this. We cooperate with this work of God in sanctifying us. And we might wonder, well, what on earth does that look like? How can I know that that is actually occurring? Well, as I read this passage, this last part of Philippians 2, I just sort of cherry-picked, I guess, if you will, some of the things that jumped out at me that show the work that God is doing in the lives of these three men. And I want to encourage you to view this as sort of like a starter. I mean, you will find more on your own as you squeeze this passage really hard. But as I usually do, I'll pick the easy stuff. Okay, then you guys can work on the harder stuff on your own. But what do you notice when you just read a big chunk of scripture like this? One of the things you notice is that God, as we cooperate with his work in us, he absolutely is powerful to break off our love affair with ourselves. That's what we see happening here. This is not normal human behavior. This is what happens when people have been invaded by the Spirit of God. They've been born again. And they're putting self-interest aside, not merely for one another, but in particular for one another in the context of the cause of Christ. Okay? That's what this travel log is all about. And we've seen all throughout this letter that so far that the gospel does that. It turns self-preoccupied people into God-preoccupied people. The gospel turns self-serving people into other-serving people. And most certainly the gospel turns people who are predisposed to define and seek their own greatness into people whose greatness is simply their reflection of Jesus Christ. Who is great in the kingdom of God? It's people who look like Jesus. People who reflect the mind of Christ. So here we have in front of us, in the midst of this passage about some guy from Greece going to Rome and then getting sick and being sent back home, that sort of thing, we have a wonderful example of what it actually looks like to let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. And again, just in the spirit of cherry picking here, I want us to move from kind of general to specific. And in verse 19, Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." And then he says in verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." He's putting out these very ordinary travel plans to the Philippians, and yet in the same breath, he acknowledges that they are to be yielded entirely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's a reason the Holy Spirit led Paul to say, "In the Lord. I trust in the Lord. Here's my plan, but I trust in the Lord." And this is always an essential thing in our own sanctification. You want to be changed by God. We're going to sing in a few minutes, "Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you." You want to sing that and be real, be sincere? Then you got to ask yourself this: will I be led by another? You see, God is changing me into someone whose routine, day-to-day plans are actually yielded to Him. In what kind of detail? In the minutiae of who's going to go where when. This travelogue all seems fairly ordinary, even unremarkable, and yet it is a window into the sanctifying work of God in His kids. The Christian life, friends, is a controlled life. It's a life that is surrendered to and governed by the will of God. Think of that. Those of you who are married, in your marriage, as you make plans to do this, that, and the other thing, is Jesus in that? I mean, has it to do with Him? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on sanctification, puts it this way. He says, the Christian life is a life dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of stark, isn't it? Dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. You get the impression that Paul has a hard time thinking about even ordinary things without including Jesus. Because he understands that Jesus is right here in the middle of this. This is all to do with me being in Christ. I am immersed in Christ. And this is the power of the gospel. It changes people like us who are ordinarily self-directed. Would you agree with that? Aren't people by nature self-directed? We live day by day not giving God a thought whatsoever. Or perhaps not giving Him our first thoughts, anyway. And the gospel in power is changing all of that. How would I imitate such a life if Paul were to be the example that I'm to imitate? If Paul is the example of imitating the life of Christ, every action, every move I make is meant to be connected to my central relationship to Jesus, you see. In other words, the Christian life isn't a segment of your life. There's not the church part, and then the work part, and then the school part, and then the family part, and all of that sort of thing. Like it's an orange that we just pull a segment off one at a time. No, when we're in Christ, He's got all of us, and we've got all of Him. That's what Paul means when he says, I trust in the Lord. Now, there's another sort of big picture thing that I see here, and I don't want to make too much of it, but it's here for a reason. I see a lot of emotion in this passage. We don't often think of Scripture that way, but it's full of raw human emotion. Verse 21, Timothy sincerely cares for the Philippians. Verse 26, Epaphroditus is greatly distressed. We'll come back to that. He's distressed that his Greek friends are worried about him. In verse 28, Paul says he is sorrowful to let Epaphroditus go back home, but he would be even more sorrowful if God had ordained that his friend die from that illness. And I'm struck by that. I kind of got stuck on that. Because I notice in church life, it is not uncommon for us to sometimes think of feelings and emotions as enemies to be overcome or as conditions to deny. And you're seeing right here in the very Word of God that, you know, God is not changing you or me into people who are unmoved by feelings or emotions. I mean, don't let that be your Christianity. I mean, we don't want to be the people who say to those who are suffering in Houston, you know, God is in charge, He's good, just sort of get over it. I mean, you'd never think to say that. But those of you who were sort of shocked that I would even give voice to that, don't we sometimes treat one another that way? When we're, that brother or sister is kind of really in the depths of it, and the emotions are really profound. And the platitudes that we sometimes extend to one another in the form of counsel, you'll notice that isn't the example of Christ at all. I'm thinking right now of, what am I thinking of? What is it? John 11, the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You know, Jesus wept, knowing that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. He just entered into the raw emotion of that all, of that whole scene. This is what sin has done. So we don't want to be the counselor or the friend who tells another believer that her feelings and emotions somehow need to be eliminated. That's that isn't a biblical concept. At some point, you're just not going to have sorrow and fear and heart burdens, because as you're sanctified, you're just going to be giddy and yippy-skippy all the time. That isn't so. Anybody there yet? No. No, God is maturing us in the midst of those intense human realities so that we're not driven and directed by feelings and emotions alone. See, that's the point. Paul and Timothy, they're still experiencing that stuff. Epaphroditus is still experiencing that stuff, the rawness of it all. But they're not directed by it. They're not controlled by it. And so it is true that God is changing us into people who are not governed by our feelings and our emotions alone. And friends, I would submit to you that this is radical when you compare it to what is so common out in the world today. The gospel is radical. It brings about a radical change in people who are saved by grace. And then I noticed in Timothy seems to have this same kind of change occurring in him. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." It's interesting. It doesn't say care. It says sincerely care, as if there's two different kinds of care. Or maybe your Bible says genuinely. He genuinely cares. Incredibly, Timothy, like Paul, like Jesus, is not self-seeking as he helps others. He has a sincere, genuine, heart-level care for the Philippians. And incredibly, that isn't just how different the believer is from the world. That is how different, apparently, Timothy is from some of the believers in Rome. Because Paul says in verse 21, "For all seek their own, and not the things that are of Christ." If you have a pen or a crayon or a pencil or something like that, you might want to underline the things that are of Christ Jesus. This is what helps us understand what it really means to care for somebody in the biblical sense. We're sincere in our care for others when we seek the things that are of Christ Jesus. Let me give you a quick example. Every once in a while, I find myself in the blessed position of meeting with young couples who are preparing to be married. And it's such a glad time. And I mean, until you get into the planning and all of that, the nightmare that is the American wedding ceremony. But the thing of it is, it's a joyous time. But it's also a time for couples to think deep thoughts about their marriage to Jesus. I mean, that's what a Christian marriage is. It's a reflection of God's marriage to his people in Christ. And I got to tell you that it is, from a human standpoint, not uncommon for me to have the thought, the battle in my own spirit, are we going to talk about this? Or are we just going to do the wedding thing? Because it's a lot easier to just do the wedding thing. And lest you be deceived, I am cowardly by nature. And lest you be deceived, I tend to just like have conversations that are kind of easy to have. But over and over again, the Spirit of God will say, if Jesus is going to be in the middle of this, we've got to start talking about Jesus. That's what it is to care for others. Not in a self-seeking way, but to be concerned about the things that are of Christ Jesus. And the thing of it is, friends, is God is doing that kind of work among us as a fellowship. God is changing us into people who sincerely care as opposed to just going through the motion of one who acts caring. Do you see the difference? There's a big difference. Meaning what? Well, I actually serve out of love for others. I actually serve out of a desire that Jesus would be glorified. I'm not that way by nature. I serve for the adoration of my Savior, not for the admiration of other people. Paul has already said to the Philippians, back in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. This was what was happening in the church at Rome, apparently. He doesn't mean that they're all a bunch of creeps and dirtbags. He's just saying, look, there are some there who view my imprisonment as an opportunity for self-advancement. Paul is gone. There's a vacuum now. And maybe somebody else's star can shine a little bit brighter, you see. Timothy's not like that. That word genuinely or sincerely in verse 20 carries the idea of something that you possess as a birthright. In other words, this is an evidence of the new birth. This isn't a natural human character trait, like some people seem to be more compassionate and caring than others. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a work of the Spirit of God to turn us into people who are actually caring. There's nothing artificial. There's nothing play-acting about what Timothy is doing as he considers going back to Philippi. Paul incredibly speaks of this work of God going on in his own heart in his letter to the Corinthians. Paul gives this, I think, familiar to us, recital of all of the difficulties he's experienced in gospel ministry. And he mentions being beaten. He mentions being shipwrecked. He mentions hunger and thirst and toil and weariness. But in the same list of challenges, he mentions my deep concern for all the churches. That's interesting to me. That the burden of his heart for the people of God was the emotional equivalent of being shipwrecked. Was the heart equivalent of the turmoil one experiences when they're being beaten, apparently. In other words, he had a sincere care. God had done that work. As opposed to what? As opposed to being in that class of people that Paul says of them all seek their own. That's kind of a sad statement about at least part of the church in Rome at the time. All seek their own. Well, what does he mean by that? He means I can't really think of anybody else right now that I would send back to Philippi without worrying that they had some kind of selfish motive. That they had some taint of self-interest in the way that they would minister to the Philippians. Timothy's not like that. It's interesting to me that Timothy's role as a servant of the Lord was to always be second in command, if you will, to Paul, and to always be the protege. And you've probably heard the cliche about, you know, what's the most difficult instrument to play? Second fiddle or a second chair. And Timothy had no trouble with that whatsoever. This is what God has for me. And he's given me a care for people that transcends any sinful desire to have it not be so. What a blunt reminder for those of us, by the way, who serve others. We can still be selfishly motivated in our serving, don't you think? Sure we can. We might mistaken in our thinking and believe that our spiritual giftedness is for us, is about us. Well, I'd really like to do this or that or the other thing because it's really gratifying. And yet all throughout the New Testament, we're reminded that, no, the spiritual giftedness is from the Lord, it's for the Lord, and it's for the purpose of edifying, building up the Lord's people. In other words, it isn't first and foremost to do with us. is to do with others. So the very best teachers in God's church are going to be those who sincerely want to see others grow in Christ, just as they want to grow in Christ. Not those who simply like having others' attention, said the guy standing in front of all of you. I mean, that isn't lost on me, friends. The very best leaders in God's church are those willing to do the hard, sometimes messy, unnoticed work of seeking God's best for us. Not simply those who like the idea of being in charge or having some sort of title. We could go on down the line in areas of giftedness. The very best musicians, by God's measure, are going to be those who use their giftedness to worship God and to lead us in worshiping God, not those who simply like to perform and be noticed. And let me just say that as we kind of stroll through this long part of Paul's letter, we can look at the life of this little fellowship that we call Hayden Bible Church, this local expression of the body of Christ, and we can say, by God's grace, he's doing this work among us. This is praiseworthy. And yet there also might be a sense where we would say, you know what, when I think of what I'm understanding about Paul, when I think of what I'm understanding about Timothy, and we'll get to Epaphroditus in a moment, I'd kind of like to be like that when I grow up. This challenges me, in a sense. Let's turn to the example of Epaphroditus. Verse 25. Here is a man who only makes the footnote of your Bible. But what an amazing footnote this is. Yet I considered it necessary not to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. This is remarkable what God has done in this man's heart. And in the hearts of the people in Philippi back in Greece, because think of the miracle of this. God the Holy Spirit had so changed these people that they were willing to let go of their wallets. You got that? And they were willing to let go of their dear friend Epaphroditus and send them both on their way to Rome. Who knows what's going to happen? Off they go. God told them to do it. They did it. That's amazing to me. And Epaphroditus is willing to go and does so. And the point isn't just that the travel back then would be difficult, but do you think it would have been scary, maybe, to go to Rome and check in with the magistrate and say, hey, I'm here to visit the Apostle Paul. Anybody want to sign up for that? Probably, hey, can you give me directions to where Paul is staying? The guy you hate? The guy whose disciples you're persecuting? Epaphroditus just went. And rather than keep Epaphroditus with him, Paul loves the Philippians so much that he's inclined to send him back. Notice why. Look at verse 28. When you see him again, you'll rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Can you imagine how desperately Paul would have wanted to keep a dear friend close to him? How many of you ever been alone? In trial, in a struggle, in hardship. Anybody? Few of you. And man, isn't it refreshing to have somebody come alongside you and just put a little wind in your sails? I mean, just smile every once in a while and encourage you, maybe feed you, you know, help you stay in the right perspective. What a joy that must have been. Paul would have felt all of that. He's very much by himself in the sense of his persecution, and yet he's willing to let this man Epaphroditus go. He's so burdened that the Philippians are worried about their brother that he's willing to give up the comfort and security of having him there and just send him back. It's amazing to me. And Epaphroditus is the same way. It says that he is so distressed He's so distressed that the church in Philippi is worried about him, that he's willing to travel 800 miles before he was supposed to leave and go let them know in person that he's okay. That word distressed, it's interesting to me. The only other time that is used in the New Testament is when it's used to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking ahead to the cross. In other words, that is a profound burden of heart that this man is feeling, that his church in Philippi is just worried about him. One last point here. It's interesting to me that Paul would feel the need to commend Epaphroditus the way that he does. They already knew this guy. He's from their church. They don't need to be introduced. They already know what kind of character he has. That's probably had something to do with why he was chosen to go in the first place. But it could be that Paul wanted to encourage the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus well, because he knew the church in Philippi was just like any church. And by that I mean it had people in it. It had people even like us in it, who might have seen Epaphroditus coming down the road toward Philippi and think, I knew we shouldn't have sent that guy. I mean, I knew he wouldn't stay. I warned you guys about that. How do we even know the money showed up? Boy, isn't that just like Epaphroditus, to get started on something and then just drop the ball and come back home? Now, none of us would think such thoughts, I know. But we know people who do. Paul has just warned these people about being complainers and argumentative people. How many of you are glad that sermon's passed, right? Thanks for that. Last week was kind of rough, wasn't it? He's concerned that this would happen when Epaphroditus came back. And so he said, you know what, don't even think that about him. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. And that's not a cheap shot. And Paul isn't saying, hey, I didn't see any of you guys come. But what he means is, obviously, you chose him to do what the whole church couldn't do. The whole church can't come. He did the mission you sent him on well. And I mention all of that simply for this reason. If we were to look only from a human perspective at the mission that Epaphroditus had, we would say it was something of a disaster. He goes to Rome. On the way, he gets sick. Not a tummy ache, but sick unto death. Okay? God spares his life. And instead of staying in Rome with Paul, which apparently was the plan, he agrees to go right back to Philippi. Right back being a relative term, given the times. You see, from by God's measure, this mission was a complete success. From a human measure, it was a disaster. Do you see the difference? And so here is an example, and we'll see two more of them at least in Paul's letter to the Philippians, that success in the church really has to be measured by obedience to God. Not the outcome we think should occur, but obedience to God. The gospel in power kills pragmatism. The idea that we somehow do stuff because if we give these inputs, we get the result that we want. How many of you know the Christian life is often not that way? I think that's why it's called living by faith, not by sight. God is changing me, and he's changing you into people who measure success by obedience to him, not by the earthly outcomes. You know who my heroes are today? My heroes are the men and women who stay in really difficult marriages when the culture is telling them to bail and kick that spouse to the curb. You've paid your dues, get out. But they think, you know what? I love my Lord, and I'm going to obey him, and I'm going to trust him with the outcome. Those are my heroes. And I was confronted with this the other day. I had a good friend come up to me. Actually, it was a couple months ago. And not from this fellowship, so don't look around. But he asked me, he's a guy up in Sandpoint, and he said, how's the building coming along? How's the project coming? And I'm always excited to share what God is doing with that. I think it's pretty cool. But what he meant with his question was, didn't you guys start that like 2 years ago? I know how these things work. How's the building going? And so I explained the cool things that God is doing in allowing this work to happen, okay? And it's just a building, so we don't want to get too carried away here, but it also is an opportunity for us to see the goodness of God at work. And he's been doing that. And my friend interrupted me, and he said, you guys need to just get alone and get that thing done. And I thought, I mean, I understand that, but I said, no. Because we feel burdened that that's not the direction God has for us. And because the elders of your church have been faithful to that, as a group, we've been able to see God work in ways that we never would have seen. It's nothing short of amazing how God has brought this to pass. You couldn't make it up. There's no way you could have charted it out the way it's played out. And you see, we want to be those people who don't live pragmatically. We don't live on the basis of inputs and outcomes. We walk by faith, and we measure our success by our obedience to God. When you share Christ with somebody, and by human measure, there's no outcome, you know what I'm saying? That was not a failure. That was a success because you are obedient to bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually saves people. You don't save anybody, and neither do I. So what do I do with a passage like this other than talk about it for an hour with you all? As I read these verses, first and foremost, what I'm inclined to do is believe that God is actually changing me into such a person. He has begun a good work in me, and he will complete it. He will perfect it. And so I can look at the examples of these three men and say, you know what? There's hope here. God's doing this work in me. I'm not there yet, but he's doing it. And I can actually pray in the direction of what I see here. I want to be sincere like that. Do you? I want to measure my success by obedience, not by some human measure. And thirdly, I can imitate these guys because that's why their example is in my Bible and in your Bible, so that we can see what it actually looks like in real time to let the mind of Christ be in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the saints who have gone before us. We thank you that we can see through the lens of your word the power of your spirit to change lives. And Lord, we pray believing that you are doing that very work among us, ordinary people, here in Hayden, Idaho, in power, you're reshaping our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would find us soft and shapeable and eager to cooperate with this work. Lord, we rejoice as we see evidence of this great work that you're doing among us. We thank you for that. We give you the glory for that. And Jesus, we certainly pray that it would continue. Lord, that our greatness would simply be our reflection of you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.